Well, good morning, everyone. So our God is amazing.
Amen.
This day is, I think, so glorious. So glorious. And, you know, it began when he was born, that little babe. It began. It was the beginning. And look how it ended. It's amazing. It is amazing. And sometimes we look in a direction for an answer, and it doesn't seem to be there. It's empty. The tomb was empty. And the women were heartbroken. But that wasn't God's answer. God had a bigger answer. So we're going to read out of Matthew 28. Starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. You know, when I read that, and, you know, probably Pastor Oz can answer this, but how did they expect to roll that stone away? I don't know. But they were determined. I don't know. Maybe they didn't know the stone was there. But knowing those two ladies, they were going to get in there somehow. And the angel, his countenance was like lightning. And his clothing is white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Isn't that awesome?
Awesome.
They first went there, saw the tomb was open, saw this glorious angel sitting there, and discovered their beloved Savior was gone. You know, in that day they had grave robbers, and so they just thought someone stole our Savior. They were heartbroken. But then the angel said, no, he's alive. He went ahead of you. He went into Galilee. Go there, but first tell the disciples, because this is the day you've all been waiting for.
Yeah.
He is risen.
Hallelujah.
He is risen.
Yeah.
So Lord Jesus, we're going to open the service with a prayer, and then we'll see what happens, right? Dear Lord, thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much for the worship this morning. It was off the charts, dear God. Who would have thought? But Lord, thank you for being risen, for not staying in that tomb, Lord, for bringing us life, for bringing us hope, for being our love. In Jesus' name, amen.
It is Resurrection Day, perhaps the most powerful celebration in the Christian year. We obviously know the incarnation, the Lord's birth, very significant. We know that on Pentecost, we have the outpouring of the Spirit, but none of what we are experiencing would have been possible without Resurrection Sunday. Now, I have been meditating, reading some devotionals from Christianity Today. They have this thing that comes out, I get it once a day, Easter in the Ordinary, and they've had meditations this whole week from Palm Sunday through to today. I've been reading those devotions, thinking about what I might share today. I've been reading a book, which I will probably, if I don't directly quote, I'm definitely alluding to it. It's by Brian Zand. It's Z-A-H-N-D. And the book is called The Wood Between the Worlds. And it's a poetic theology of the cross. And they're just meditations on the cross. As well as that, many of you know I sent out an exhortation on Good Friday from Pastor Tim Atchley, and that really got me started. That really got me going because Tim pointed out some things about Good Friday there, and I'll read that to begin the morning address. Started reminding me of things that I myself have taught, and I know those of you who've been around when we go back to the start of Lord of the Harvest, or even going back to our mother congregation, the Fisherman's Net Church, was a theme that I had looked at previously over the years. And before I read Tim's exhortation that most of you should have, or many of you got that and probably already read, the gist of how I've always seen Good Friday, followed by Holy Saturday, followed by Resurrection Morning. The 3 days, the disciples clearly believed in Jesus. They saw Jesus clearly in his 3.5 years. We know that at the midpoint Jesus' ministry, he brought his disciples together and said, well, whom do men say that I am? And everybody had their opinion. You're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. You're Jeremiah. You're one of the prophets. You're a righteous man. And he said, but whom do you say that I am? And of course, Peter spoke up and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven. Which even before we get into this Easter message, we do not reveal Jesus to each other. Your preaching of the gospel does not reveal Jesus to somebody else. We say, I got to get this person to come to the Lord. You can't get somebody to come to the Lord. We only come to Jesus with a supernatural revelation from the Father by the power of the Spirit. When we see that Jesus, the Jesus revealed to us from heaven, blessed are we because we've really seen the Lord. Other than that, we hear and we have ideas that other people have about God or our own ideas about God that shape who Jesus is. But we know what we all need is a revelation of Jesus that comes from heaven itself. That's the only real accurate revelation of Jesus. You may remember, and Brian Zahn talked about this in one of his devotions that he made out of this book that I'm reading. He talked, remember, one of the commandments under the Old Testament law was you are not to make any image of God. You are not to create any image of Yahweh. It was forbidden. You couldn't make an image of him. And yet if you looked at all the gods of all the nations surrounding Israel, they all had images of their God. You know, there was Ra, the sun god of the Egyptians. Ra was the unapproachable god, the unknowable god. You couldn't know him, you couldn't approach him. There was Ahura Mazda, the god of the Persians. And Ahura Mazda was this warrior god who drove on a chariot, conquering all of his enemies, delivering all of his people. There was Baal, the god of the Philistines. It's time to shut this off if the texts are coming. There was Baal, who was the storm god and the god of fertility of the Philistines. And of course, there was Zeus, with his thunderbolts, and he just rained his thunderbolts down, the God of the Greeks, and struck fear of life and death in all kinds of worshipers and human beings, and they all had their images. But Yahweh forbade his people, no images of me. Why? Because everybody would have just put their own understanding of who Yahweh was in an image and say, oh, that's Yahweh. And see, that's where so often we worship gods of our own hands, gods of our own making, gods of our own understanding, gods who justify our desires and our agendas. What a great God to serve, the God who just does anything I want. None of those are legitimate. But the reason for it, and you know, you call these images, you call them icons. An icon is an image, a doorway into heaven that causes us to see who God is. No, God said, I will reserve my own icon. And he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus. He sent a human being who was also God. And he said, this is why I've forbidden any images, because now you will see him as he truly is. And that Jesus is in the Gospels. He's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That Jesus is in all of the epistles. That Jesus is in the book of Revelation. But having said that, it still takes a revelation of the Holy Spirit combined with the life, the reality of Jesus, to cause us to understand who Jesus really is. Now the disciples saw Jesus, and that Matthew 16 declaration, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. They saw him clearly. They saw him for who he was. But as we've said before, they might have seen Jesus, but did they see what Jesus saw? And see, that's the story of the cross. That's the story of the incarnation, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We start to see what Jesus saw. And when we see what Jesus saw, and when we see him for who he is, the grace of God is at work in our lives. Now I'm gonna open with this devotion that Tim actually sent to us. But where it stirred something up in me is it reminded me, and I preached this message as far back as the fisherman's net before we even were Lord of the Harvest. By the grace of God, I put myself in the disciples' shoes. They saw him. They realized he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the one that had been promised them for centuries. For centuries, he had come, and they rejoiced in him. They were glad because of his presence. They walked with him. They talked with him. They saw him work miracles. But they still had all of these ideas inside of their mind of what he was going to do for them. And what he was ultimately going to do for them. I mean, stop and think. You're dealing with an oppressed people. You're dealing with a group of people who are imprisoned by a foreign power. Ruled by a foreign power, ruled disrespectfully, being abused, being traumatized, being hurt. And of course, in their mind, Jesus was going to come and crush those wicked oppressors and give them what they wanted and what they longed for and what they hoped for, even what they believed from their reading of the Bible. And then, a week after the triumphal entry, actually less than a week after the triumphal entry, he's hanging on a cross, crucified. Those Romans that he was going to overturn took his life. They executed him. Those Jewish leaders that they felt were so oppressive to them, they crucified him. They took away their breath, their hope, their desires, and their life. They took that away from them. This is how we have to understand Good Friday, the great disappointment, the great shock. My wife talks about looking in the tomb and not finding him there. How about this one? Looking for him to crush the Romans and seeing the Romans executing him before their eyes. So that leads us into what Tim shared, and I'm going to share this exhortation. For those of you who didn't get it or didn't read it, Pastor Tim, he just entitled it Good Friday. He said, have you ever had high hopes for something, and just before it was, in your thinking, about to unfold, it just disappeared? How would you feel if you had just watched the most significant person you had ever known be unjustly put to death in the cruelest of ways? Just imagine for a moment that the one person you've admired more than any other person who has ever lived and with whom you have spent the last 3 years of your life doing pretty much everything together is murdered in a whirlwind of drama. The one person all your hopes and dreams were built on was taken away from you in a moment, and your highest hopes disappeared like a fog once the sun arose. Doesn't sound like a good Friday, does it? Yet that is what we as believers celebrate every Friday before Easter, or as I like to call it, Resurrection Day comes. If we follow the biblical narrative, Jesus had already entered triumphantly into Jerusalem not too long before and later celebrated Passover with his disciples. Afterward, he needed to pray and went to Gethsemane to do so with three of his disciples. That is where Jesus determined to go through with what he knew was God's will for himself. Then the temple soldiers arrived and took him away to be tried. After a mock trial and being slapped and spit on, he was handed over to Pontius Pilate for trial, where his people turned against him in favor of a thief and a murderer. Actually, Barabbas was a revolutionary. He was a terrorist that sought to overturn the Roman government. And they called him, of course, they called him a murderer. But he was a revolutionary. With shouts of crucify him, Jesus was betrayed by his own race and handed over for crucifixion. His disciples were scattered. One had denied him at his first trial, just as Jesus said he would, and there was only one who hung around to see him die on the cross. On that cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as the sin of the world came upon him there. This is the scene of what we call Good Friday, but we see it in retrospect. The men and women who had followed Jesus up to that point did not possess such a luxury. They were faced with dire circumstances, having watched the one who raised the dead, healed the sick, made the lame to walk, and the blind to see, be killed by the hands of men. So it appeared. Where was their faith? Jesus had spoken to them to prepare them for this. Those first ones in faith received and proved the text that promises. This is powerful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. While his people were embodying faithlessness, were living out faithlessness, were fleeing, were denying him. Remember what I've always said, Don't pick on Judas as the one disciple who denied him. All 12 denied him. John did come back, but he denied him initially. But while we are faithless, he remained faithful. He remained faithful to the purposes of the Lord. If we want to understand a theology of Good Friday, a theology of Resurrection Sunday, it's that Jesus remains faithful to God. And because he is faithful to God, we live. Because he lives, we live also. We don't live by our efforts. We don't live by our faith. We don't live by our righteousness. We live because of his faithfulness. And the rest of that scripture in 2 Timothy says, he cannot deny himself. Jesus remained faithful to those men and women. 3 days later, he appeared to them and began the process of restoring them and their hope. You might be in what you perceive as the greatest struggle of your life right now. I can tell you this, our nation is in the greatest struggle of its life right now. And if you're part of that nation, you're part of that struggle. You have your own individual struggles. You have your family struggles. You have church struggles. You have life struggles. You might be in what you perceive as the greatest struggle of your life right now. Your latest and best hope has been shattered or is being shattered by the reality of circumstances like those first followers experienced. But is all hope lost? Could you be about to experience something even more amazing? Good Friday screams at us, if we will but listen, hope is never lost when it's placed on Jesus. Good Friday teaches us to wait on the Lord and he will renew our strength. This story of hope lost and then recovered is why it is called Good Friday by the generations who now know based on retrospect. And then he says, I sincerely hope you have a good Friday today and always. So, this morning, Apostle Reggie Holiday contacted me about 6:45 and said, we do this national NUMA network prayer, which is maybe about 15 minutes every Sunday morning at 7:30. And he asked me to lead it today. And I it's interesting. He had me do it on the Sunday before Christmas, and I get to do it the Sunday of Resurrection Day. And so as I was thinking about preparing for this, and I was thinking of what scriptures, normally the way I pray on those is I read scriptures, and then I pray into those scriptures. And as I came up with scriptures, I realized that I had prepared for my Sunday message. So I looked at John first. 1 John chapter 1. Go with me to the very verses that begin. And keep these scriptures in mind in light of what we've shared thus far. 1 John 1 verse 1, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon intently, which we have handled with our very hands. And I believe that's an image to Jesus appearing in the upper room and saying, Thomas, where are you? You said you wouldn't believe unless you put your finger in the nail scars, the nail piercing in my hand, and you put your finger in my side where I was pierced by the Roman sword. Handle me. Handle me. I'm flesh and blood. I'm real. I'm alive. I'm the icon of God. There need be no representation of Yahweh before me. Here I am. I'm the real thing. which means what locates what John is talking about. He's not talking about the incarnation. He's not talking about the ministry of Jesus. He's talking about the resurrected Jesus, the raised Jesus. Now that, to see the raised Jesus, is apostolic reality. You know the sign of apostolic ministry for all those people out there who call themselves apostles. I love it when somebody says, apostle this or apostle that, and I'll say, well, when did you see the risen and ascended Lord with your own eyes? Did he appear to you? Has he? That's the sign of what makes an apostle. Jesus appears to the 12 after he's raised from the dead. Jesus appears to Paul on the road of on the road to Damascus. Jesus appears to John in the book of Revelation. That's apostolic vision. Apostolic vision is not only to see Jesus, but it's to see the raised Jesus, the Jesus who has conquered the grave, who has conquered death. You know, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, he says, the last enemy, the final enemy to be destroyed will be death. See, the last is the ultimate enemy. Jesus submitted to the ultimate enemy and showed that by his submission to the ultimate enemy in faith, he would destroy the ultimate enemy and his resurrection would become the ultimate victory in human history. To see the raised Jesus is not only to see Jesus, but it's to see apostolically. It's to see him as he really is, and to, in that moment, understand the apostolic purposes of God and understand how the Lord is going to unfold human history. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've gazed upon intently, which we have handled with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness to it, and proclaim to you eternal life. When did they see eternal life? When Jesus was raised from the dead. John is not talking about, like we always say, oh, if only I could have been one of the disciples who lived with and walked with him for those 3.5 years. You are actually in a place better than those disciples who lived and walked and ministered with him for those 3.5 years. You've seen the risen Lord. And actually, they became better disciples when they saw the risen Lord. That life was with the Father, and that life was made manifest to us. You know what made manifest means in Greek? It means to be made visible, to render visible. Come here, Thomas. Stick your fingers in these nail prints. Stick your fingers in my side. I'm real. The life has been made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we now proclaim to you. See, that's what it means. We have borne witness to it. We've testified to it. The life was made visible, and now we've testified to it. We aren't going to convince you of anything. We're going to bear witness to the reality of the Father's life manifested through the Son. And when that life is manifested to you from heaven, then you will see what we too have seen. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete and that our joy may be complete. So first of all, Resurrection Sunday is about seeing the risen Lord. So we go back to the disciples. They see him crucified. And the way I used to describe it when I taught this at the fisherman's net, 30, 40 years ago, I'd say when Jesus' life was destroyed, their lives were destroyed. They had a life-destroying experience. Why? Because what was destroyed was their image of God. God is here for me. But Scripture teaches God is here for God. God is here for life. God is here for His purposes. God is here to cause us to see Him in His raised glory and to understand how God the Father is going to accomplish His purposes in human history and become transformed toward that end. Do we understand? What are we being transformed from? Well, we're being transformed from sin into righteousness. But what just practicalize it. We're being transformed from having myself at the center of life. Having myself. My desires are the center of the universe. My desires are the central reality that I'm going to experience. I want my desires fulfilled. We're being transformed from that into I'm going to follow Him for His desires. Now let me say, since I've been at this for 50 years as a convert to Christ, and for close to 20 years before that being raised in the faith, my mother and father raised me. And so being at this for 7 years, it is a once and for all experience, but it's also a progressive experience. It means that when I come into situations where my life is shaken, even after I've come to Christ, even after I'm following Jesus, you mean to say our lives are going to be shaken after we come to Christ? Well, what had happened to the disciples? Their lives were certainly shaken on Good Friday after they'd been with the living, real, breathing, ministering, talking human being and God, Jesus. Their lives were shattered. That's Good Friday. We're going to have our lives shattered. But you know what? Having our lives shattered, it's freeing us from our false images of who God is and who Jesus is. It's freeing us from the shackles of making a Jesus in our own image and likeness, who is like the great bellboy in heaven, and we just hit the bell and say, come on and serve me, Jesus. We're being set free. That's the greatest prison to be in, the prison of your own desires. It's no different than your God is Zeus, or your God is Ahura Mazda, or your God is Amun-Ra, or your God is Baal. It's a God made in the image and the likeness of man. And seeing the real Jesus. And it's progressive. The pattern that we get in Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Resurrection Sunday is always the same. We are going to have circumstances that shatter our lives on Friday. And then Holy Saturday, it's that, we call it that liminal state, that state where we're between one place and another, because we're leaving the place of Good Friday and we're heading to the place of Resurrection Sunday. But Holy Saturday is that day of uncertainty. It's that day of doubt. It's that day of deep, deep pondering. It's that day of great self-examination. It's that day where you're saying, what the bleep is going on? It's a liminal state. But it always ushers in this phrase, Sunday's coming. See, Jesus gives us the hope that, okay, Oz, here's your life being shattered at 14 years old, but Sunday's coming. Oz, here's your life being shattered at 18 years old, but Sunday's coming. Here's your life being shattered at 25 years old and at 50 years old and at 70 years old, but Sunday's coming. It becomes a perpetual pattern because He is risen. He's alive. He has gotten us the victory. The second verse that I came up with was Revelation 21, verse 5, another John verse. I went from 1 John 1 to Revelation 21, verse 5. But actually, we could pick up with 21:3. I didn't read that on the prayer meeting, but I can read it now. 21:3 of the book of Revelation. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Emmanuel, God with us. That's his name. God with us. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." See, death shall be no more. "Neither shall there be," and this is just, these are our practical daily experiences of death. You know, death seems final, but we're actually being prepared for death. You understand that the moment the child comes out of the womb and takes his or her first breath, that child begins dying. Dying is there, and there are manifestations of it. It says, "Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former first things have passed away." When we mourn, when we cry, when we experience pain and trauma, it is a reminder of death. But we have to look beyond the reminder of death and remember that he is risen. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He went through death and said, "Guys, it's not that big of a deal when you see the Lord before you, because you will conquer death. You'll conquer it ultimately, and the sorrow that you're experiencing now, the mourning, the crying, the pain that you're experiencing now, you'll overcome that in the exact same manner. Because I live, you will live also." And then here's the verse I quoted at the prayer meeting. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" That's the theology of resurrection. He's making everything new in our lives. The third scripture I got, well, we've got Book of Revelation by John, 1 John by John. Let's go to the Gospel of John, and we'll go to chapter 20 of John. Pastor Jan read the Matthew narrative of the resurrection. Let's look at John's. 20:11, Gospel of John. "Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to him, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you crying?'" Oz, why are you crying? Janine, why are you crying? Mary, why are you crying? Those of you who are gathered here, why are you crying? He adds something else. He says, "Whom are you seeking?" See, when we cry, when we grieve, when we mourn, when death tries to superimpose itself on us because our dreams and our hopes and our wishes are shattered because he's hanging on a cross on Good Friday, the clue is how you get through the liminal state of Holy Saturday. Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener. Isn't that amazing? We can so trivialize Jesus when he comes to us that we think he's a gardener. And you know why she's trivializing Jesus, why she can't see Jesus? She can't see Jesus through the sorrow of her own desires not being met. When your own desires, this is the marriage I want. This is the partner I want. This is the life I want. This is the family I want. This is what I want. When that drives us, it trivializes everything else in our lives, including Jesus. Jesus, the ultimate God-man, God on the throne, our Savior, our Lord, and our Master comes to me and say, Gardener, get out of here. I want what I want. And what you want is Amun-Ra and Zeus and Baal and Ahura Mazda and some other priority that you have given godlike status. And you know what I'm going to say, because I always say it. In my 50 years of ministry, you know what godlike status with the greatest idol is? I got to have a man. I got to have a woman. I got to have somebody who's going to make me feel good. That idol I have seen destroy more Christian lives than anything I have in 50 years. Because you don't need a man. You don't need a woman. You got Jesus. Understand that. That drive and that desire trivializes Jesus. Now, I'm not going to let everybody off the hook with that. Well, I don't think that way. I got to have money. I got to have self-esteem. I got to feel good about myself. I got to have a wife who, she's a Stepford wife, and when I snap my fingers, she does what I want. I got to have this perfect husband. See, Christians can do that too. I got to have this perfect husband because my marriage isn't perfect. When Jesus comes to me, I just see the gardener. I got to have this person win the presidency. And we see Jesus as a gardener because something has come to trivialize who he really is. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, I will tell you where. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. See, that's what Jesus does. He speaks our name. And when he speaks our name, the scales fall off our eyes. Why are you crying? Whom are you seeking? He calls our name. This is the ultimate theology of the resurrection. Yes, we suffer. Yes, we struggle. Yes, there's pain and sorrow all around us. Our own pain, the pain of our families, the pain of our people, the pain of our brothers and sisters in church, the pain of our city, our nation, the pain of the world, it's all around us. But Jesus comes into the midst of that pain with us, reveals that he has conquered death, and begins to make all things new. I'll close with Paul's commentary on John. And we'll find that it's surprisingly the same thing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, not attributing their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. See, this is the meaning. Even after you come to Christ, the Lord's taken care of everything. But even after you come to Christ, you're going to live in a world where there's pain and where there's sorrow. And where there's suffering and where there's difficulties. You are going to live in a world like that. The new world that Jesus is creating is that he steps into the middle of that world and he is with us in his glory. Brian Zond said in the book that I was reading, he said, when you pierce grace, and he's alluding to Jesus being pierced by the Roman sword on the cross. When you pierce grace, he says, what comes out of piercing grace? Pardon, forgiveness, reconciliation, healing, redemption. That's what comes out when you pierce grace. That's what came out of Jesus. Jesus comes and stands with us in the midst of our sorrow and in the midst of our suffering. And when he is pierced by that suffering, grace flows forth. And that is reconciliation. And that's the beginning of, behold, I make all things new. How does he make all things new? When we are pierced by sorrow and suffering, like Jesus, what comes out of us? The hope is that what will come out of us is the life of God. Pardon. Forgiveness. Healing. When that comes out, we begin to fulfill the new creation that God has called us to be. And that is how we begin to transform the life of those around us. Our own suffering, the suffering of others, the suffering of our families, the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the suffering of our country, the suffering of the world. Remember, we create leaders in the image of the God we serve. The ideal leader in the world is not Ahura Mazda, who's gonna roll through the world with a chariot, destroying all his enemies. It's not going to be Zeus casting his thunderbolts. Come inside with our leader. Come inside with Zeus, and he'll throw thunderbolts at all our enemies and protect us. Sorry, that's not the new creation. The new creation is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So what is being pierced when our sides are being pierced? What's coming out? Is it grace, or is it leaders made in the image of false gods that they themselves serve? Jesus Christ is the God that I serve. He's the Lord that I serve. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And what is the appeal? We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Brian Zond, I think I'll try to close with this. I'm going to close with two images. He has these are just a series of devotions, meditations on the cross. He's got 19 of them in here. And one of the ones he does, and it's horrible. It's difficult. I don't even want to give the examples, because I mean, you talk about gross, horrible, terrible examples. He talks about he quotes from the brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky's famous 500-page novel that is to be a justification of Christianity. And he talks about they're two brothers, and the one brother is training to be a monk, and the other brother hates God for all the atrocities that God has allowed in human history. And he names three of them, and I don't even want to read them. They're so horrible. They're real things that happen. Dostoevsky got these from the newspaper of the time when he wrote this. These were actually, I can't even read them. They're so upsetting. But he also, he quotes Elie Wiesel from Night. And you know, Elie Wiesel survived the Holocaust, the German camps. And Wiesel describes the Nazis brought the Jews, and they brought them up, and they hung two men and a young boy in front of them and made them watch. And the Nazis screamed at them, "Where's God now?" to the Jews. And this was just a common everyday example of seeing their brothers and sisters destroyed. "Where is God now?" And Elie Wiesel said, "I heard a voice within me answer him. Where is he? He is here. He is hanging there on these gallows." For a Jewish man, a very Christological image. God with us means that he stands with us in solidarity with our hurt, with our pain. And he redeems us because death is not the final say. And you could come up with image after image after image of horrendous death that inhuman human beings have wreaked upon their fellow human beings throughout history. And you can go through them till you're ill. I was ill. I got ill to my stomach when I read the images from Dostoevsky's book. Like I said, I can't even repeat them. They're so upsetting. But Jesus has conquered death. Jesus has said, "Yes, look at it in all its horror, but I have conquered the grave. And because I live, you will live also. And no matter what you go through, no matter what you are going through, no matter what you have gone through, Jesus has conquered the grave." See, we have images that we have these traumatic images in our hearts and our minds, and they wreak havoc upon us. Whether it's horrible things that have happened to us in the past, it might be horrible things taking place in our lives right now, or it may be fear of some horrible things that might take place in the future. Those images, you need to see something different. You need to see something greater. You need to see something better. And Hebrews says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. And because of all that, he now has become the captain of our salvation. He's the leader of our salvation. He shows us the way out. He saw something different. It wasn't he fought with the images that were trying to dominate him. He saw something different. He saw the glory of his Father. And we need to see he has overcome death. And because he's overcome death, there's nothing greater than death. He will overcome whatever we need. Last image from Brian Zond. Zond talks about how we can get an incorrect understanding of the cross. And we see he caricatures the incorrect view of the cross. He says, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture," is what 1 Corinthians 15:3 says. But what does that mean? Did Christ's death somehow restore honor to an insulted, omnipotent monarch, as some have characterized God? Is the crucifixion a ghastly appeasement of an offended deity through the torture and execute of an innocent victim? On Good Friday, did God vent his anger by brutally killing his son so he could finally find the wherewithal to forgive? He says, does John 3:16 say that God so hated the world that he killed his only begotten son? And he implies that those are all pagan views of God. They're all rooted in Amun-Ra and Ahura Mazda and Baal and other such false gods. He says, if we construe an idea that atonement means the appeasement of God's anger through the violent abuse of his son, perhaps we are viewing the cross through pagan lens. The events of Good Friday are not God punishing his son. The cross is not what God inflicts in order to forgive. The cross is what God endures on our part as he forgives. This is an essential and enormous clarification. At the cross, the son does not act as an agent of change on his father. I got to change my wrathful father's heart to the mercy that I have. He says, that's ridiculous. You know, there's a doctrine that the ancient church had. It's called the immutability of God. The immutability means God cannot change in the way we change. Change is forced upon us. God doesn't change. And he says, well, the reason that God doesn't change is because you're not moving from a wrathful God to a merciful God. What God demonstrates is his unchanging love at the cross. He manifests his love toward us. And what Jesus saw, the glory that was set before him, was the love of his Father. And it was because of the love of his Father he was certain that he would overcome the grave. It's because we are persuaded in faith concerning the love of the Father that no circumstance we go through can ever be greater than the love of God. What the cross and the ensuing resurrection manifests is, yeah, God never changes. He has always loved us. He always will be loving us. He will love us forever. But if the point is not appeasement, Zahn says, how do we associate Good Friday with forgiveness and love? Allow me to suggest that we think about it like this. On Good Friday, the sin of the world coalesced into one hideous, singular moment that the Son of God endured, that on the cross, all sin, all evil, all death might be extinguished en masse, all at once. And it shows, finally, the love of God triumphs over evil. The love of God triumphs over sin. The love of God triumphs over wrath. The love of God triumphs over death. Now, communion. And we close. Lord, as often as we partake of the body and blood, we do show the Lord's death until he comes. We show the significance of the Lord's death. We show the reality of the Lord's death. We show the power of the Lord's death. We partake of this over and over and over to be reminded that when everything else occurs, when the dust clears, the love of God alone stands. Lord, I partake of this body because your love endures. Lord, I partake of this cup because you have triumphed over death. You have triumphed over the grave in Jesus' name. I will tell you where the love of God begins. I will tell you where we begin to triumph over death. I will tell you where it begins, very simply. When we forgive. When we forgive those who have harmed us, when we forgive those who have hurt us, when we forgive those who oppose us, when we forgive those who are even in the process of trying to destroy us. That's where the victory of life over death takes place. That's where the victory of love over hate begins. Grant it to us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Happy Resurrection Day. May all of you be blessed. May God's grace reach you mightily. And remember, when you're weeping, whom are you seeking? Seek after him, and he will call your name. And when he calls your name, he will heal your sorrow, and he will make you into an ambassador of reconciliation to do the same with others. In Jesus' name, be blessed. Amen.